Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. In this hour, we continue our conversation that's going on through the summer with various guests on various books of the Bible, finding Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us here in just a moment to talk about Christ in the book of Numbers. Then in the last hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare joins us. Today the church remembers none other than Peter and Paul. We will talk about these two giants in New Testament history and in the early church. And then in the last half hour of the program, our good friend Wesley Smith, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, joins us to talk about religion, science, and stem cell research that's coming up in the next hour of the program. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is associate professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's nice to be with you again, Todd.
Dr. Jastrom, we talk about Christ being found in all of Scripture, and all Scripture testifies of Him, even in Old Testament history, these history books?
They seem to be some of those books that have very little to say about Christ if you just read through them quickly looking for the storyline. But we do have Christ's own word that says that the Scriptures testify about Him. And we have the example of His talking to His disciples after His resurrection when He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. There are a number of other passages as well that teach us that Scriptures teach Christ. That's their basic teaching. And we also know that from our Lutheran tradition, we realize that Scriptures teach the law and gospel of God, and these things are actually related. When you teach about the law of God, you teach about the need for people to have a Savior. And when you teach about the gospel of God, you teach about what that Savior has accomplished in people's lives, how God has worked with His people, both to reprove them for their sins, and then now with the gospel, how he saves them from the results of that sin, from death, from suffering, from destruction and hell eternally. So even the history of the Old Testament teaches us a lot about Christ. When those historical records teach us about the sinfulness of God's people, then they teach us the great need that they had for Christ, and there's plenty of sin going on in the book of Numbers as they rebel against God again and again. And then when God supplies their needs, when He rains bread upon them, when He shows them mercy and love, He does this only through Christ. It's because of the work and the death and resurrection of Christ that God is reconciled to the world, and because He's reconciled to the world, then He's able to give the world gracious gifts on account of Christ.
So it sounds as though, in general, when we approach the Old Testament, or in particular when we approach something like the book of Numbers, or these histories, the laws and the regulations, all that are found there in this varied book called Numbers, we should, first of all, go looking for Christ. And it sounds as though, from what you just said, that the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners is not something merely off in the future, but is in fact the whole basis for what we call the Old Testament, the whole basis for what we call the covenant that God made through Moses with His people.
That's exactly true. From the moment of the fall in the Garden of Eden, God gave His people a promise that He would send a Savior into this world, and people and their relationship with God has been governed by that promise. And actually the death of Christ, as we read about in the book of Hebrews, that death of Christ is once for all. It's not just once for people who lived after Him, as if there was some other means by which God had His relationship with people in the Old Testament. But this is a death that covers both the people that came before Christ and the people that come after Him. I know it sounds a little bit strange, but here's how I imagine it in my mind. I imagine God way out in space looking at all of history stretching out from beginning to end. And He's eternal, so He can see it all at the same time. And as He looks at that entire history, He sees the death of Christ covering that history from beginning to end. Even though it happened at one point in history, its effect covers the sins from the time of Adam all the way down to the very end of the world.
I guess you could call that a universal scope. It transcends time and space.
Well, that's one of the mysteries of God, that he is eternal. It's very hard for us to understand this in our minds. But unless we think of thoughts like these, it's hard to make sense of what the New Testament teaches us about how Jesus' death was once and for all.
One of the things that is a major feature of the book of Numbers, whether it is described or whether it is comes to us by way of the laws and the regulations for Israel's worship and the book surrounding the book of Numbers, is the sacrificial system. How does this show us, in the book of Numbers, how does this show us Christ?
That entire sacrificial system was put in place for the sake of Christ and to lead to faith in Christ and to distribute the benefits of Christ to the people. Let me unpack some of what I just said there. The Old Testament sacrifices were Old Testament sacraments. They were God's visible means by which he distributed his grace to his people. And so some people will quibble about whether these sacrifices forgave sins or whether they did not. You can say both things. They don't forgive sin in and of themselves because of their activity, just as the Lord's Supper doesn't forgive sin in and of itself because of the act of drinking the wine or eating the bread. But they are used by God to convey his forgiveness to his people. And so in the Old Testament, when you committed a sin, you would bring an offering, and having made that sacrifice, God would forgive your sin. So your sins were forgiven through these means of grace in the Old Testament. One of the special elements of this sacrificial system that the book of Numbers talks about especially is the red heifer sacrifice. And this was a different sacrifice from all the other sacrifices. The purpose of the sacrifice was to develop some ashes that could be used in a concoction for making cleansing waters that could be sprinkled, especially over people who had been in contact with a dead body. So they would take this red heifer, this unblemished heifer, and you can read about this in Numbers chapter 19. It was supposed to be without defect or blemish. It had never been under a yoke. And then it was given to the high priest and taken outside the camp and then slaughtered out there outside the camp. And then it was completely burnt. Everything about it was completely burnt. And then they would add some hyssop and some red wool to this and make a mixture that was all an ashen mixture. And then they could take these ashes and put them in a ceremonial clean place outside the camp. And then whenever they needed these waters of purification, they would go to that place and take some of these ashes and mix it with the water, and then they could sprinkle that water on people who had been in contact with a dead body. Now, that doesn't sound much at all as if it's telling us about Jesus Christ. And yet, when you go to the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews is a great book to look to find these connections with Old Testament worship laws and then how Christ has fulfilled these laws. In the book of Hebrews, it says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? That's Hebrews chapter 9, 13 to 14. So you see that the red heifer and the ashes collected from that and the cleansing that goes on from that ritual to be God-intended teaching, to teach us about Jesus Christ and what his blood and his death would accomplish for his people. And that's how the whole sacrificial system is structured in the Old Testament. Every time an animal is killed, God was teaching his people of the Old Testament that their sins must be paid for by death. The day you eat of it, you will die, God told even Adam and Eve. And these sacrifices bring that out visually to people, so they're always reminded of their sin and the death that that sin brings upon them. But then to have an animal die in their place, shows them that there is this possibility of having someone else take the punishment for you. And of course, that points forward to Jesus Christ, who was identified to the people of Israel when he started his ministry as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It depends completely on this sacrificial system that is taught so much in detail in the book of Numbers.
Closely identified with the sacrificial system is the system of the priests, and in particular, the high priest himself. What do we find in the book of Numbers regarding the high priest? There's so much there that, again, brings us Christ in the book of Numbers.
Exactly. The high priest, so the priests themselves are the Levites. They're from the tribe of Levi. And God chose them instead of taking all the firstborn of Israel, and that's all detailed in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. The Levites were the tribe that were very zealous for God. When the people of Israel rebelled against him and began to worship the golden calf, God was very angry against those who had abandoned him to worship the golden calf, and he called all those who were faithful to gird on their swords and to cut down those who were worshiping the other gods. And it was the Levites who distinguished themselves in that service. And so when the book of Numbers begins to apportion different responsibilities to different Israelites, in Numbers 8, God tells the people, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. And so he separates the Levites to be his own. They become his priests. They do have to lay their hands on the heads of bulls and offer sin offerings and burnt offerings to make atonements for themselves. But then once they're cleansed, then God says, I've taken them as my own in place of the firstborn. So the Levites were the priests of God in the Old Testament, cleansed for service to God, and especially, of course, the high priest, the one then who would carry that blood and do the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. So the Levites, very important as the mediators between God and his people. They were the ones who distributed the means of grace, did the sacrificing for the people of Israel, and they were the ones who would take prayers of the people to God, pleading with God on account of the people. Now these Levites, again, they don't sound like they're teaching us very much about Jesus Christ, but the New Testament tells us that indeed that was a main function of the Levites, to teach us about Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was a priest who was even greater than these Levitical high priests. Here's a quotation from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? And it says, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from entering into office, or continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. As such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So the book of Hebrews tells us about how Jesus' priesthood goes way beyond the priesthood of the Levites in the book of Numbers, even though they were very honored and chosen by God. It says the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, which is founded on a better promise. So Jesus is a priest like the Levites, but even greater than the Levites.
We're talking about Christ in the book of Numbers, our ongoing summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll take your questions and comments on the book of Numbers as time permits here with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Dr. Jastrom, a principle seems to emerge here when I hear you talk about both the sacrificial system and the the high priestly system. And that is, as they point forward to Christ in the New Testament, ultimately, I guess I could call it a principle of using a word you just used, superiority. That is, they point to Christ, but they are always deficient in some way. The sacrifices of the animals, always deficient. The high priest, always deficient in some way, requiring that there be a fulfillment, requiring that there be a fully sufficient sacrifice, a fully sufficient priest in Jesus Christ.
Exactly. That's one of the teachings that comes out in this especially clear passage, again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, where it talks about the earlier priesthood as working with earthly copies of heavenly realities. And Christ is the priest who delivers those heavenly realities. So here are a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 9. It says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these Levitical sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." I think that illustrates why the Old Testament priesthood and that whole system that was set up could not be the perfect, the complete system defining the relationship between God and man. Rather, they were providing earthly copies to keep those heavenly realities before the eyes of people until Jesus would come and perform the actual deed itself.
What is this star coming from Jacob that we find in the book of Numbers?
That has an interesting background. That prophecy about the star of Jacob, the scepter of Israel coming from Jacob and Israel, that is in the context of the strange prophet Balaam. Balaam had some reputation, and we have even some archaeological remains. There's some writing on a plastered wall on the east side of the Jordan River that talks about Balaam and prophecies that Balaam was giving. So we know that he had some reputation that continued even outside the Bible. He was called upon by the Moabite king Balak to come and curse the Israelites. And so Balaam asked God whether it'd be all right to go, and God says, no, don't go with these people and don't curse Israel, because I've decided to bless them. But then the princes of Moab came back a second time, and they said, "Are you sure you can't come? Our king is going to make you really rich if you come and curse the Israelites." So Balaam asked God again, and God this time says, "Well, all right, you can go, but be careful to say only what I tell you to say." So Balaam went, but the next verse has God getting angry with Balaam for going, and we judge from that God could look into Balaam's heart, and he realized that Balaam was going with a desire to curse the Israelites, and we know from later accounts what Balaam did later on, that he really did want to hurt Israel. So on his way, God meets him, and we can talk about that meeting incident as another case that teaches about Christ with the angel of the Lord that met him there. But Balaam ends up finally getting to Moab with a very strong reminder that he's to say only what God tells him to say. So Balak takes him to an altar, and God meets him at the altar, and Balaam pours forth blessings upon Israel. And Balak says, "Well, let's try this again." And he goes a second place, and again he asks Balaam, "Okay, now curse Israel here." And Balaam once again blesses Israel. So they go to a third place. Now the third try, Balak is saying, "Okay, now come on, I want you to curse Israel." And Balaam says, "Well, whatever God tells me." And again he blesses Israel. And finally Balak just loses all patience. And he says, "Just go on home. You're no good for me here." But before Balaam leaves, he gives this prophecy that you originally asked about, the prophecy about the Star of Jacob. And this is that prophecy. He says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Now that prophecy has been understood to be a messianic prophecy from the earliest records that we have. That star from Jacob, the scepter from Israel, those are words that come out again and again. We have some oblique references to them in the Old Testament. Think of the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, talking about how the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That light dawning imagery depends on this imagery about a star rising from Jacob. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. Again, Jesus identifying himself with a star. And then we have other accounts from, say, when the angel was... When John the Baptist was being prophesied, he said, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace. So you see this imagery about a star rising or a rising sun that is messianic in import. That, of course, that prophecy about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And this comes from outside the Bible as well. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are a number of passages in the Dead Sea Scrolls that make reference to explicitly to the star of Jacob, and link it with their hopes for the Messiah.
We're talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. Christ in the Book of Numbers is our subject, our call-in number. Call during this break. It's a good time to get in your question or your comment on the Book of Numbers and Christ therein. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back from this break, another 25 minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Then, starting in the third hour, two guests, Dr. Peter Scare joins us for the first 25 minutes of the third hour to talk about the two apostles remembered on this day by the church, Peter and Paul, and then Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute will join us to talk about religion, science, and stem cell research in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. When we come back, we've talked about the Star of Jacob. There is that famous blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. How does it show us Christ in this book? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. Dear Lord, you know that I cannot come before you on account of my own self, my presumption, my worthiness. I would not even know how I might begin to pray. Nevertheless, I do come before you because you have commanded it, and you earnestly encourage that we should call upon you. That is but one part of but one prayer in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For this devotional resource, visit either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. Or for more information on the book, visit our website, issuesetc.org. On the homepage, you'll find a Lutheran Book of Prayer.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. God and country, that's been the motto of American servicemen since the beginning. Now things may be changing. Some think cadets in U.S. military academies should not be exposed to God. Others still believe religion should be a part of every warrior's life. Pete Wynn has more.
A House Armed Services Subcommittee led by Virginia Congresswoman Thelma Drake conducted a hearing on alleged religious intolerance at the Air Force Academy.
We cannot expect to develop officers with the values and moral strength unless they openly engage views on faith with their peers and increase awareness and respect for diverse cultures and beliefs.
Lieutenant General Roger Brady believes the Academy must assist in spiritual development.
For many, a vital component of that spiritual development is inextricable from their religious faith, while for others it is based in their family, their heritage, or their culture. But for all, it comes together in our core values and is founded on our respect for each other.
Retired Air Force Chaplain Jack Williamson cautions Congress not to overreact.
But that we not allow a pendulum swing to go in an opposite direction where we shut down the very good things that are happening to the exclusion of free expression of all.
Witnesses said respect for diverse viewpoints is important, but warned against drastic changes antagonistic to religion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Pete Wynn.
Meanwhile, a retired military chaplain has been assigned to the Air Force Academy to aid in carrying out recommendations made by a military panel that investigated charges of religious intolerance. He is Rabbi Arnold Reznikoff. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Don't let the title fool you. You don't have to be Lutheran to benefit from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's titled The Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about the Lutheran Book of Prayer on our website, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Book of Prayer costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040.
Here is but part of a prayer from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. I'll tell you more about the book here in just a second. But this is, you know, part of the prayers, there are prayers that are set for every day of the week. There are prayers, it's all different arrangements in this book. So you could use it in a number of different ways. And one of them is prayers to be said during the certain seasons of the church year. This one for Epiphany, picking up on what Dr. Jastrom was saying before the break, as we look at Christ in the book of Numbers, he was talking about Jesus as the star of Jacob. This is just part of the prayer. O Almighty and everlasting God, who manifested your Son Jesus Christ to the wise men of the East as the light to lighten the Gentiles, you have made your only begotten Son to be both the glory of your people Israel and the light to lighten the Gentiles. You have prepared your salvation for all people. And that's just a part of this. Now, this prayer is tied to these very scriptural ways of talking about Jesus Christ. This isn't prayer that's just made up off the top of your head and tumbles out of your mouth by accident. These are deliberate words that mirror the language of Scripture. That's a good thing about the historic prayers of the church. You can find them in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, a Lutheran Book of Prayer. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer, or go to our website and look for the book right there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Moving along here in the Book of Numbers, there's so much to be found, but one of the most familiar and often used quotations from the Book of Numbers is the so-called Aaronic blessing found there in Numbers 6. How does it show us Christ in the book of Numbers?
Now, the Aaronic blessing has a threefold repetition of the Lord. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." These are words that are often spoken at the end of a liturgical service by the pastor. And the entire benediction is deeply messianic. There is no blessing of God toward people on earth except through Jesus Christ. So just to start out with blessing, words of blessing link you directly with Jesus Christ. To be gracious to you brings out the gracious aspect of what Christ has done. Giving you peace at the very end, those precious words. The Messiah is the one who brings peace. Without him, we do not have peace with God. So the content of the Aaronic benediction depends on the work of Jesus Christ and is therefore very messianic. But also the form, to have that threefold repetition, at least hints of the triune nature of God. It's not just one God with one person, but it's one God with three persons. And to have that threefold repetition is a technique that is used a couple of times in the Old Testament to at least lead us in the direction of understanding that our God, even though he's only one, is nevertheless more than one person. The other place, of course, that comes out very firmly is in the book of Isaiah, where we have the threefold repetition of holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That threefold repetition often sung on Trinity Sunday because the form reminds us that our one God has three persons together.
There's a very intriguing reference to the book of Numbers and to the Old Testament in general. I think Paul makes it in 1 or 2 Corinthians, and I might be wrong on the location there. And some Bibles might not have it because they pick up a different footnote of the text. But he's talking about where the people fell in the wilderness. And Paul says they rebelled against Christ. And he's talking about the people of the Old Testament. What is Paul telling us about this incident from the book of Numbers?
One thing that it says is very much related to what we just talked about, in that when we say the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord there is not to be separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the God who was dealing with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Here is a passage from the book of Numbers that talks about the people rebelling against God. Let me just read that to give you the background. It says, "The people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." That comes from Numbers 21. So clearly the people are rebelling against God. They get bitten by snakes, and they die. Now here it is, the reference that you were talking about from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Paul tells the Corinthians, "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." So clearly he's talking about the same account of that Numbers 21 passage. But the version that I read, "we should not test the Lord," that's the version that's in the NIV. The critical text of the Greek New Testament, the one that gives us the most likely original readings, instead of having the Lord there, has the word Christ. "We should not test Christ as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." And that is more likely to be the original reading there, where Paul equates Jesus Christ with the God that the people were complaining about in the book of Numbers.
So Paul has no problem at all with seeing Christ in the book of Numbers.
Oh, none whatsoever. He realizes that Christ is not a different God from the God of the Old Testament. He worships Christ as the one true God. And because of that, he's able to see all of the interactions that God had with his people messianically, Christologically. He sees it that Jesus is speaking to these people, that they are responding to and rebelling against and praying to Jesus rather than to some different God.
Now, you already mentioned this a little bit, but let's go into a little more depth into the whole account, probably the most well-known story from the book of Numbers, that being of these fiery serpents, Israel's rebellion, the fiery serpents, and the bronze snake. Tell us the story and wherein we find Christ.
I just read you the lead into that in our last exchange about the people growing impatient and speaking against God and against Moses. It happens in Numbers 21. And frankly, God just gets impatient. He loses his patience with them and decides to punish them for their sin of rebelling against him. And so God then sends these venomous snakes, and they bite the people, and many people die. The people realize that they have gone too far. As they see the people dying around them, they realize that they need to repent. And so they do come in repentance. And God sets up a method by which they can have life again instead of death. And so he tells Moses to make a snake and to set it up for people. And so Moses made that bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and he looked at that bronze snake, then he lived. So you're bitten by venomous snakes on the ground. You look up at this bronze snake on the pole that's lifted up for everyone to see. And if you looked at that snake, you would be healed of that venom. Now, in the New Testament, when this is talked about, right setting the context for the most beloved New Testament passage there is, that passage about God loving the world and giving his one and only Son. The verses just before that say, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So that lifting up of the bronze snake in the wilderness and bringing life to the people who are dying is precisely the teaching that God wanted his people to have of Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, so that as we are dying through our sins, we can look to Jesus and then have life.
Now, you mentioned this before as well, and these all seem to be tied together very nicely. The angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, in the book of Numbers. The one account that you talked about was the angel that stands blocking Balaam's path as he is headed out to curse Israel. And it's not a new idea, of course, and this figure is found elsewhere in the Old Testament, that this could, in fact, be what we would call a theophany, that is, an appearance, a visible appearance, of the divine second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation.
I must say this idea is one that doesn't come naturally or easily to someone who's simply reading through the story on his own. It's something that emerges only after you compare many passages from the Old Testament and then also compare accounts that the New Testament brings to interpret these passages. So
before you go on there, it strikes me that it's probably important to explain so that we don't want people to get the impression that we are trying to confuse Christ with an angelic being. Please explain what the word angel itself just means, and then please go into those passages.
Sure. The word angel, angelos in Greek, malach in Hebrew, has more than one meaning. And we normally use that word angel to signify a special order of creation, these spiritual beings that are God's servants, and he uses them to help people and so forth. We're not saying that Jesus Christ is a created being who is in the order of angels. And yet, that word malach, or angelos in Greek, is also used of other people or other beings. They can be used of people, and they can also be used of Jesus Christ. When they're used in that way, we go back to their actual root meaning. The meaning for these words is always the meaning messenger. So what we think of as angels are messengers of God that are spiritual beings that are created by him for special purposes. But you can also use the same word when you're talking about a human being who's a messenger. He can be a malach or an angelos. And you can use it about Jesus Christ because he is God's messenger. He's the form in which God reveals himself to the world. He brings God's message to the world, and therefore he is an angel in that sense of the word.
And in the book of Numbers, do we find some support for the idea that where the angel of the Lord appears, we have the angel leading them in the wilderness and going before them and behind them? And the whole Exodus account there earlier, angels are fairly important. And even we're told in the New Testament that the law given to Moses was mediated through angels, whatever that means, perhaps the second person of the Trinity.
We do have some support for the idea of God being with his people, manifesting himself in a theophany, an appearance of God, with the pillars of fire and the pillar of cloud that would lead the Israelites from place to place as they wander through the wilderness. And, of course, we also see that in this instance of the angel of the Lord with Balaam. Here's what makes this whole account interesting. Why we believe that it's the second person of the Trinity that appears to people and sometimes appears as this special messenger or angel of the Lord. First, we have this teaching from God himself that no one can see God and live. God tells Moses this when Moses wants to see God. He says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." That's from Exodus 33. And yet, over and over again, we find in the Old Testament that people do see God and live. Here's one case where God appeared to Abraham. It says God appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to the tent. That's from Genesis 18. And Abraham sees God, and yet he doesn't die. So how is it that you can say no one can see God and live, and yet you can say people do see God and live? Well, it must be that God is revealing himself through the second person of the Trinity, rather than revealing himself in the full blaze of his glory as the triune God, or as God the Father. We have that teaching coming from the New Testament. It's very helpful here. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God," just as we said earlier, "but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So God, the one and only, who's at his Father's side, is the Son of God. And he's the one who makes God known. He's the messenger of God. And that's why the apostles could see Jesus and acknowledge that Jesus was God and yet continue to live, because it's the second person of the Trinity who's revealing himself to them. Now we get to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and specifically with Balaam. The text alternates between talking about God being angry with Balaam and the angel of the Lord being angry and coming against him with a drawn sword. Who is it? Is it God? Is it the angel of God? The text alternates, and as we look at ancient texts, sometimes the scribes even got mixed up about who was speaking at that particular point. But we know that the angel of the Lord that came with a drawn sword and was willing to strike down Balaam if he went still desiring to curse the Israelites, we know that that angel of the Lord is also called God. That angel says, "You must speak only the words I put in your mouth," and Balaam says, "I've got to speak only the words that God puts in my mouth." So that connection between this messenger of the Lord, who is the Lord, is the same connection we have with Jesus Christ, who is a messenger of God and who is God at the same time.
And then there is this, we talked about this passage just a minute ago in Corinthians, right next to the place where it talks about we should not tempt Christ as some of them did, just a few verses before. There is this description of this rock out of which living water flowed that followed them through the wilderness. That's an odd thing to say. And then Paul says this rock was Christ. Okay, first of all, what is he talking about in the book of Numbers, and what does Paul mean?
In the book of Numbers, we have one instance where God tells Moses to strike a rock, and water will come to help the Israelites as they were going through a time of dying from lack of water. So God So Moses goes to this rock, and God had told him to speak to the rock and have it bring forth water. Moses gathers the people together, and he says, "Shall I bring forth water from this rock for you?" And then he strikes the rock, and water comes gushing forth, and the people drink from that rock. Apparently, as he did this, he must have been taking some of the honor for himself, making some dramatic flourishes or stressing the "shall I bring forth water from the rock," because God wasn't happy with him afterwards and said that because he didn't honor him in front of the people, Moses would not be allowed to enter the land of Canaan. So there's that sad ending to it. But the basic idea was that God brought forth water for the people from this rock through the actions of Moses. And then in the New Testament, it talks about drinking from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Well, as you can imagine, this might spark a lot of strange thoughts among people. A rock following the people as they move around. We have a statement from Pseudo-Philo, Book of Biblical Antiquities, that says the rock and the water followed them in the wilderness 40 years, and it went up to the mountains with them, and it went down into the plains. There's another Jewish tradition about rock moving around with people. So the well that was with Israel in the desert was like a rock the size of a large container, gushing upwards as if from a narrow neck flask, going up with them to the mountains, going down with them to the valleys. So we have some traditions about a movable supply of water, a rock that would provide them water going with them wherever they are. As I look at the passage from the New Testament, that spiritual rock accompanying them, I think that Paul is using that rock as a metaphor, that Jesus Christ was supplying them the spiritual drink that they need by interacting with them through Moses, by helping to strengthen their faith when they were losing faith, things like that. I don't picture a physical rock kind of rolling along with the Israelites and then giving them water whenever they got thirsty, and having that rolling rock as a sort of physical manifestation of Jesus Christ himself.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dave is calling from his car. Hi, Dave.
Yes. While on the subject of Christophanies, Theophanies, etc., there are two I'd like to throw in there that at least be discussed as well. When Joshua confronted the man on the road, say, "Who are you, with us or against us?" and on from that. And then also Moses, I think, with 40 people went up to the mountain with the God. Was a Theophany Christophany thing. And while you're talking about the rock, Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he hit it, and he couldn't go in the promised land. So if you'd speak to those items, if they're pertinent.
All right, Dave, thank you very much. Now, this is, strictly speaking, outside the bounds of the Book of Numbers for our subject today, Dr. Jastrom, but would you speak briefly to the account of the mighty man who meets Joshua before battle, and then also this sacrificial dinner that Moses celebrates with 70 elders, and they actually are looking at God's feet sitting on a sapphire throne?
Yes, as I understand it, and I agree with this general thought, that as a general rule, whenever we have an appearance of God, that we should be thinking primarily that it's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity rather than the first. We know that God reveals himself to the world through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." So we know that God reveals himself through Jesus Christ. So even in the Old Testament, when God would appear to Moses on the mountain, I do think of that as a Christophany, as an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, rather than immediately thinking of an appearance of the first person of the Trinity. That's a way that we can understand these many passages so that they don't contradict other passages of Scripture that says no one has seen God.
Finally, with only a minute here before we wrap up our conversation this afternoon, Dr. Jastrom, the Book of Numbers is full of all sorts of laws and regulations, and they do pertain to many of the things we've been talking about here. But is Jesus found even in the regulations, the statutes, and the laws?
Those laws are in several different formats. Many of the laws talk about how to worship God. We call them laws of worship or cultic laws. And those laws point very directly toward Jesus Christ himself. We've talked about the laws governing priests and how Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We see all the mileage that the author to the book of Hebrews gets out of talking about Jesus as our high priest and how he's better than these other high priests. Now, he does similar things, but now it's not with the earthly copies, but it's with the heavenly realities. So we see all these worship laws about the priests being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then also the laws about the sacrifices. The idea that sin can be atoned for by the sacrifice of a blameless, pure substitute. And of course, Jesus then was our blameless, pure substitute. Those worship laws point directly toward Jesus Christ as the one who has sacrificed our sins and who brings us reconciliation with God. The other laws that are also found in the book of Numbers deal with the nation of Israel. And even those laws that govern how the nation of Israel was to interact and govern itself also teach us something about Christ in this way. They set up the nation of Israel as a nation that would endure at least until the Messiah could be born from that nation to fulfill the promise of God that Jesus Christ would be born from the Jews. So those civil laws, the laws that of government, are also Christological in that less direct way, in the more indirect way, in that they preserve the society so that it's still there in existence, so that God can fulfill his promises that he's given to these patriarchs, that Jesus Christ would be born from that society.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, it's always a pleasure talking with you, and thank you for being our guest during this series on Christ in the Old Testament.
It's been a pleasure.
In the next hour of the program, we've got two guests lined up for you. First of all, Dr. Peter Scare is going to join us, and we're going to be talking about the two individuals of no small account who occupy much of not only the narrative of the New Testament, but also the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. Peter and Paul, the church remembers these two today. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest on the other side of this break. And then in the last 25 minutes, we'll spend those minutes with Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute talking about religion, science, and stem cell research. One of the things I want to know from Wesley is, did he see the latest National Geographic that has a big, big article on stem cells and stem cell research and what he thinks about that, in addition to all the other things we'll be discussing with him? When we come back from this break, St. Peter and Paul with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.